There is a great deal of content in John chapter 9 that would make for a very interesting discussion. In fact, it is filled with things that are just so fruitful in a discussion. Steve read to us the introductory words a few minutes ago from the episode that Jesus had with the man who was born blind. The man was a beggar at the side of the road, and Jesus came upon him as he was going on his way. And it was the question that the disciples asked Jesus that prompted him to say the things that I've borrowed a part of as the discussion, or as the title for our discussion this morning. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bible to John chapter 9, we're going to be spending a good bit of time looking at this passage and seeing some things that are apparent to us, hopefully, about the subject of the works of God. You remember the question that the disciples asked. They said, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You say, "Well, that question doesn't even make sense." In a certain way, I guess it doesn't, because it would seem to put upon the man the ability to commit sin pre-birth. And I'm not really sure how that would happen. It may be that there was a prevalent idea in that day of people having previous existences before they were born, kind of like reincarnation that some people believe in today. Did this man sin and cause himself to be born blind, or was it a sin of his parents? There is one thing for sure about the question that they ask, and that it is a question that a lot of people are confused about today. A lot of people seem to believe that every single sin is a direct result of some kind of action on the part of the sinner. That didn't come out right. Every bad thing that happens to a person is the result of something that person has done. Now, that sounded better. That's believable. People believe that every bad thing that happens in the lives of people, they say, "Oh, well, that must be..." You remember the story of Job and his friends? How that they came and sat and commiserated with Job after he underwent all of that terrible affliction, and they just sat around, and for days they didn't even say anything, and finally they started in on Job and they said, "Well, you know, if you weren't such a bad sinner, none of this would have happened to you." Not in those exact words, but that's what they were saying. And the whole discussion at times rotated around the idea that they thought that Job was paying the price of something that he had done. And they told him over and over, "Go ahead and confess whatever it is you did, and let's get it out of here, and let's get past this, and you can be forgiven, and you'll get well." The problem was, Job was a righteous man, and the things that happened to him were not the result of any sin he had committed. Now, let's understand something for sure. Sin does have earthly consequences. And there are some things that will happen as a direct result of certain behavior. If you engage in sinful practice long enough, it'll begin to deteriorate your physical body, your moral reputation, your influence that you could be having on others, the financial ramifications of your family. On and on we could go talking about some of the things that are the direct consequences of certain sins. But the disciples are asking Jesus, they're basing their question on a supposition. "Lord, we know somebody did something bad for this man to be born blind. Was it him or was it his parents?" You remember Jesus' answer. Jesus said, it was not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Well, as we think about this story, about this man born blind, what do we know about this fellow? There are several things that come to light in this story. First of all, this man was fairly well known to his neighbors. Did you notice in that text the word neighbors is used, verse 8? Then the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, he's just like him, but it's not him. This man was well known to certain people there. They knew who he was. They knew he was a beggar. They knew he was always here begging. They knew he had been born blind. I want to suggest to you also, at the same time, this man was not obscure. He was not somebody who just was brought up out of the woodwork for this miracle, the purpose of Jesus doing this. This fellow was somebody who everybody knew who he was. And then there is the fact that after Jesus healed him, this man was brought before the Pharisees. Not only was he brought before the Pharisees, but the fact of his healing caused division among the Pharisees, among the religious leaders. Verse 16 says, some of the Pharisees says, this man, talking about Jesus, now this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. By the way, Jesus caused this man to see on the Sabbath day. This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them over the fact that Jesus had healed this man who had been born blind. Then the next thing we see is that his parents are brought in and they're questioned. Verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked them, is this your son? And is he the one who you say was born blind? How does he now see? We also see borne out in this story the fact that his parents were afraid of the Pharisees. Notice what it says in verse 21. How he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. You can ask him. He is of age. And then John gives a little bit of an explanation at that point. He says the Pharisees had put the word out that anybody who acknowledged Jesus as the Christ was going to be put out of the synagogue. And that's why the parents were afraid. That's why they said, he's of age. You can ask him. There is one other factor about this man that I think is worthy of note before we move on to the main part of our lesson. And that is the fact, it's brought out in verse 25, he was very courageous in talking with the Pharisees. In fact, he was far more courageous than anybody we've seen represented thus far in the account of the gospel of, or the ministry of Jesus. He was more courageous than anybody other than maybe Jesus. Because he tells the Pharisees, he says, why are you asking so many questions about this guy? Is it that you want to follow him too? Now he knew they didn't want to follow Jesus, but he was digging at them a little bit. He says, I don't know who he is. I don't know where he came from, but I do know this. I was blind, and now I see. I was blind. Now I see. We want to come back to this text tonight in our discussion at 5 o'clock. And so I invite you to come and be a part of that as we study more from John chapter 9. But right now I want to point out the fact that in John's gospel account, we see Jesus using the phrase, the works of God. In fact, more than Matthew, Mark, or Luke record. In fact, Mark and Luke record it 2 times. John attributes Jesus at least 16 or 17 times, depending on which translation you're reading, as talking about the works of God. I think that's something we need to look into. What do we know about the works of God? Isn't that what Jesus said here? Jesus said, it's not that he sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The works of God might be displayed in him. It is, of course, the fact of the works that Jesus did that he told the Pharisees was every reason why they should be believing in him. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say, you're trying to stone me for the works that I've done. And they are the works of God. They are the works of the Father. They are the things that the Father has sent me to do. And you're trying to stone me for that. It was the works that Jesus did that proclaimed him to be the Son of God. In fact, near the close of John's account, he says that if everything that Jesus did was written in a book, the world wouldn't be big enough to hold the book. But he said, these things are written that you may believe. The works of God. In Psalm 118 and verse 17, the psalmist said, I shall declare the works of the Lord. Maybe we ought to think about the works of God for just a little bit. And let's start out with the fact that the works of God, insofar as we know, are endless. They are endless. In fact, we could spend all of our time here this morning and a lot more time as well talking about what all would be in that category of the works of God. Things like the created world all around us. You remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 19, the first few verses? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, all you got to do to get a good picture of the works of God, the majesty of God, is to walk outside and open your eyes. Everything that you see, God has made. That which is far away, the galaxies that we're only able to view now with the most powerful of telescopes and devices, God made them. That which is so close that we really can't even focus on it with our eyes, God made it. The huge things that are so big, in fact, we're still discovering some of the huge things in outer space, God made those things. The tiniest things that we can only see with a microscope, God made those things. Every single thing, the plain things, the hidden things, God made those things. Those are the works of God. In Psalm 104, verses 24 and 25, listen to what the psalmist says. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. How, or here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures, innumerable living things, both small and great. The created world. Those are the works of God. There are some intangible things, too, that we would say need to be put in that classification of the works of God. What about God's providence? In fact, God's providence all throughout the course of history. But not just the historical things. Not just the story of Joseph. Not just the story of Esther. Not just the story of Daniel. What about all of those stories in your life and my life? Where obviously the providence of God has been working and caused things to happen. Things that we are not always able to point to and say, okay, yeah, there it is, there's the work of... But we can say, perhaps it was the work of God. Perhaps it was God's providence working. And we look back and we can see so clearly that it was God's providence that caused those things to happen. The ordering of the events and the times and the things that go on in our lives, the putting things in an order so that they'll be there when they are most needed, the providing of certain features and things that will be most helpful. On and on we could go talking about the providence of God and all that it has done in our lives. But then there is also, as the work of God, his redemptive work at Calvary. How could we find a greater work of God than what he did on the cross? In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, in him, talking about Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood. Only through the shedding of his blood on Calvary's cross are we able to have the redemption. You know what redemption is? To redeem something means to buy it back. To pay the ransom. To set it free at a price. That's what God has done for us with Calvary's cross. He has provided the way through which we can be redeemed from our sin. But not only the work of redemption, there is also the result of redemption, which is regeneration. What does regeneration mean? I hear that word a lot, you may say. You know, it's a word that doesn't show up very many times in the New Testament. Here's an easy way to remember what regeneration is. Regeneration is spiritual renovation. Spiritual renovation. Regeneration means to cause something new to grow. Regeneration means to take the old thing and let it be turned into something that's new. Like Paul was talking about when he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away. All things are become new. There's the regeneration work of God. It's only possible for us to be regenerated because God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son to come to this earth and die on the cross and to shed that cleansing blood, the blood that provides the way of being redeemed. And if we take advantage of that redemption, God regenerates us. He causes us to become new creatures where all things are become new. We could go on and on and construct a very, very long list of things that we would say are under the heading of the works of God. But let's turn our attention to something else. Let's consider the fact that the works of God need to be declared. That's what the psalmist said back there in that verse that I read, Psalm 118 and verse 17. I shall declare the works of the Lord. Now, some of us have got the gift of gab. There's just no getting around it. It may be that your gift of gab, and this is the case with a lot of people these days, comes out more through the keyboard than it does through your vocal cords. That's okay. I'm not down on Facebook this morning. I'm not down on your social media, but some of us are pretty vocal on it, aren't we? Where does declaring the works of God fall into all that we say and all that we talk about and all that we discuss and all of the opinions that we feel like we need to put out there into the airways? I will declare the works of the Lord, the psalmist said. Well, let's look at this point in a little different way. Let's ask the question, why do we need to declare the works of God? I mean, the Bible's already told us all you got to do to recognize the works of God is walk outside and open your eyes and you can see the heavens declare the glory of God. Why do we need to declare the works of God? Let me suggest a couple of things. Number one, I would suggest that we need to declare the works of God for God's glory. What better way could there be of giving honor and glory to God than to tell people of all of the wonderful things that He has done? We're very familiar with that process. In certain realms, if we have a favorite store to go to or a school to go to, or, you know, we're not shy about telling people the good things about this. I mean, if you like Tide better than anything else, then you're liable to tell everybody, oh, I wouldn't use anything but Tide. Tide does so good at getting my clothes clean. Now, that's a pretty primitive illustration, but you understand. We talk about the things that we think are really good. If we think God is so good, why don't we do more talking about Him and His wonderful works? The marvelous works of God. We could say that to declare the works of God is very important for the sake of the comfort of His people. The comforting of His people. In fact, if you've got your Bible there still open anywhere near in the book to the book of Psalms, look at Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Look at verses 8 and 9. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man, for He satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Do you believe in serving God? Do you believe that being a Christian, being a servant of God, is the most important thing that you could ever do? Is that reflected in the way that you talk and the way that you act? Is that an encouraging fact to others when they look at you and listen to you? Do they receive comfort in the very idea that you must believe that serving God is the greatest work in the world? One of the very important aspects of declaring the works of God is the comfort that comes to those who hear us and see us when we talk about all that God has done. Well, on the other side, there is also the importance of declaring the works of God in order to warn those who are self-righteous. Now, why am I picking on the self-righteous? Well, one of the reasons would be the fact that among righteous people, one of the greatest temptations is to become self-righteous. And some of us need to be reeled back in every now and then and be made to acknowledge how great and mighty the works of God are and how small and insignificant we are. We're not nearly as important as we sometimes want to believe that we are. We tend to want to think that God's okay, but you know, I got this and I got to handle this and this, you know, I'm working this out and yeah, that's good. God, you're great. I'm happy, but I got to get this done. You see, we've compartmentalized our lives so that God's got his little cubby hole over here and we've got this cubby hole and that cubby hole and this and that and the other. That is one of the manifestations of self-righteousness, because we think we are so important and what we've got to do is so important that we're afraid to let God mess with all of these things. That's crude terminology, I understand. But we need to recognize the works of God, and sometimes we need to take that as a warning about becoming a little bit too big for our britches, as we say sometimes. There's one other reason why we need to declare the works of God, and that is to encourage the weary. To encourage the weary. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean by that. Maybe you're a full-timer when it comes to worshiping God and attending worship services and that's good. That's great. Every time the doors are open, everybody knows you'll be here. Let me tell you something that goes with that sometimes. Sometimes you get a little weary of it, and sometimes you begin to wonder, is this really what I need to be doing? And then somebody comes and gives a report on some faraway mission work, whether it's in Mexico or Africa or whatever. And you hear that, and it just kind of charges your batteries. And you think, I would love to do something like that. That's the kind of thing that I want to do, I need to do. When you hear about how God is there in the mission field, and people are obeying the gospel, and people are coming to the Lord in numbers. And sometimes, admittedly, we don't see those numbers around here, around the comforts of home as much. And so we kind of get sort of fired up by hearing about those works, those wonderful things that God is still doing. We need those times of recharging our batteries. We need those encouraging words. We need to see that mission work. We need to hear that report because it encourages us not to become weary in well-doing. Because sometimes we get so wrapped up in the regular day in and day out that we forget to open our eyes and see who's doing the work. It's God. It's God behind all of this. And so we need to declare the works of God. Let's close with a warning. Do not forget the works of God. I'm going to get you to turn away from John chapter 9 in your Bibles and go back with me close to the front there in the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy, where God saw fit to warn his people as they were getting close to the land of Canaan, as they'd come through the wilderness and lost an entire generation of people because of their sin, and now they're about to go into the land of Canaan and retake that land that had belonged to their ancestors, the promised land. And God says, be careful. Be careful. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things that your eyes have seen and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. What could he be talking about? Well, he could be talking about the parting of the Red Sea. He could be talking about the snakes in the wilderness. He could be talking about the parting of the River Jordan. He could be talking about the manna. He could be talking about the quail. He could be talking about the pillar of fire. He could be talking about any number of things that they had seen demonstrating the power of God all of those years. As they came back to the land of Canaan, God says, the number one thing I want you to remember is, you got to remember everything I've done. Don't forget what you have seen. He goes a little bit further with this. There at the end of verse 9, he says, make sure they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Here's where our generation may be falling down. We may be failing to make the things that we've seen, the works of God, we may be failing to make them known to our children and our grandchildren. Turn over a page or two to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and notice what God said there beginning at verse 10. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them this great and splendid land with the cities which you did not build and the houses full of good things which you did not fill and hewn cisterns which you did not dig and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God says, prosperity may cause you to forget. And so be very, very careful about that. God addresses the same subject matter again in Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7. And it's in Psalm 9, verse 17, that we find a very frightening thing, especially for us as we look at our national situation today. Psalm 9, verse 17, where it says, the wicked shall return to Sheol, even the nations that forgot God. There's one other thing I want you to turn and look at with me in Judges chapter 2. I want you to notice the results of ignoring the warnings that God gave about forgetting him. Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 7. This is talking about the situation of the people for the first generation or so after they have gone into the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. And it says, then the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. There arose a generation who did not know the Lord, nor did they know all of the works of God that he had done for Israel. That's why we don't need to forget God. That's why entire nations are going to be lost, because they've forgotten God. Near the end of John chapter 15, Jesus talks about those who have rejected him during his earthly ministry. He talks about the fact that they had seen the things that he had done. And yet they still rejected him. And he points out the fact that if they rejected him, they've rejected the Father. But he draws an interesting conclusion when he says, if they had not seen, they would not be guilty. In other words, what tremendous danger everyone who has seen the works of God is exposed to. Because if you've seen the works of God, to borrow the words that Paul used in Romans chapter 1 talking about the Gentile world, if we've seen the works of God, we are without excuse. There is no excuse for not obeying. That's why I think it's really important for us to consider a lesson like this on the works of God. Have you obeyed the gospel? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, to receive that remission, to be regenerated, becoming a new creature. If you haven't done that, why not do it today? If you have done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back? We sing this song, the invitation song, to encourage you to respond to the Master's invitation. If you need to do so now as we stand together and sing.